From the time I was 3 years old, I have regularly attended church. So for more than five decades, I have sat through Easter Sunday services. And for the 22nd time, I am preaching an Easter sermon. I hope you can appreciate a little bit of the dilemma that preachers face when every year we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and you try to come up with something a little bit unique and different every year so that it's not the same old message. And that can be a challenge. Looking back, I have heard or preached Easter sermons from all four Gospels, from the book of Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Colossians. And it seems like every year we preachers are challenged to come up with something that is interesting, inspiring, and not the same old thing you heard last year. This was no different this year. And as I was going through the gospel accounts, I read the very familiar words you just heard out of Matthew 28. And there were two little phrases that jumped out at me. Actually, two words that we often put together. Two words that present to us what we are to do with Easter Sunday. And those two little words are come and go. We talk about that a lot, don't we? People come and go. Seasons come and go. I'm wondering if spring will ever come. Or if winter will ever go, but you get the idea. These words mark the constant changes in life, but this morning we're going to see they have a little different significance. Matthew opens the final chapter of his gospel with two women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Now, he doesn't explain who the other Mary was, and there are a lot of Marys in the New Testament, if you haven't realized that by now. We are to understand this Mary as the wife of Clopas, the mother of James and Joseph, who was mentioned earlier in chapter 27. According to that chapter, these two women were both present at the crucifixion. They watched from a distance and saw him buried in this tomb. And they came early Sunday morning, but what they found when they got there was not what they had seen on Friday evening. The stone that had been rolled in front of the tomb was now pushed aside, and there was an angel sitting on it. The Roman guard that had been posted at the tomb was either lying on the ground, paralyzed with fear, or they had already got up and left. And the tomb was empty. Now notice what the angel said in verse 6. Come and see the place where his body was. Come. Come and see. Come and see for yourself where his body was. The stone had been moved away, not for Jesus, but for the women. It was not to let Jesus out of the tomb. It was so that the women could come and see that he was not there. They were not told to take the angel's word for it. They were invited to come and see. And I believe we should do the same. Now, that does not mean we need to jump on an airplane and fly to Israel. If you were to go to the place today, you would not see a tomb. You would see the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That is where it took place. That's not my point. But we can examine for ourselves the evidence that the tomb in which Jesus was laid on Friday evening was empty on Sunday morning. And there are several kinds of evidence I invite you to see for yourselves this morning. You see, a lot of people think that Christianity is just blind faith. You close your eyes and just believe. And that's not true. there is solid evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One noted British attorney, Sir Edward Clarke, many, many years ago, wrote to the Reverend E.L. McCassey, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the high court, I have secured a verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts they were able to substantiate." So we are not asking you to close your eyes, hold your nose, and take a big leap of faith. There is evidence, and it comes from more than just the pages of Scripture. Now we begin there. We start with the scriptural evidence and understand that many facts of history in the ancient world rest on just one ancient source. If you can find two or three sources to corroborate a story, it's just accepted as fact. And in the scriptures, we have no less than seven eyewitness accounts in the New Testament, in the four Gospels, the book of Acts, and the letters of Paul and Peter. Now, critics are quick to point out the differences. In one gospel, two women come, in another, just one. Sometimes there's two angels, and another time there's one. These little discrepancies. Don't let that bother you. In fact, if anything, that helps to substantiate the fact we have independent witnesses. If they all said exactly the same thing, what would that tell you? I've seen enough NCIS and other detective shows to know that if all of the witnesses say exactly the same thing, they've cooked their story. They've rehearsed it, right? To make sure they all say exactly the same thing. In fact, sometimes it's with the same words. It's a dead giveaway that they're lying. The fact that there are these little differences show that it's not all one contrived story. These were different perspectives. Let me give you a more recent example. One author writes, "The chancellor of this author's university died at the end of an address to the student body." Some of you may know of this story. V. Raymond Edmond was telling a story about a time he had gone to Africa and he got to meet the king of a country. And all of the pomp and the circumstance and all the royalty that was there, and he was likening that to what it'll be like to see the King of Kings one day when you see Jesus. And at the end of his message, he literally dropped dead in the pulpit. Well, after that took place, within an hour, a sociology professor had his 30 students write down their own account of what happened. They were all in the chapel when it took place, and he had all of his students write in detail everything you can remember. And it was amazing how many differences there were in the stories. And this was an hour later. Because we see things differently. Different things strike us. So when you read the accounts of the resurrection, and maybe it doesn't all fit together just like that, that's good. That tells the ancient historian we have independent accounts here. Now, I realize the scriptural evidence alone will not convince some people. Those who quickly dismiss the Bible out of hand conclude that there are no indications that Jesus rose from the dead. I beg to differ. There are, even outside of the scriptural accounts. In fact, what you see is we can prove the empty tomb. Now that doesn't necessarily prove the resurrection, but you certainly can't have a resurrection without an empty tomb. And we begin with Jewish evidence. The noted historian Josephus mentioned Jesus and the movement he began in his Antiquities. He records that his disciples reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive, Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah. You say, well, that doesn't sound very good. Remember, Josephus was a Jew. He was not declaring that Jesus was the Messiah. He was reporting what was being said. And he wrote this in the first century AD. Later on, Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers from nearby Samaria, recorded that as late as 150 AD, so probably 120 years after the resurrection of Jesus, there were still delegations being sent out reporting that the disciples had stole the body. 120 years later. You want to talk about fake news? There you go. But it was still being spread. It was still getting out there. And this mirrors what Matthew says later in that 28th chapter. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and had devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him while you were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And then Matthew adds, "As this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day." It's exactly what happened. What I think is fascinating about that is that the fact that the soldiers told the story proved they were lying. Because if a Roman guard had fallen asleep and allowed that to take place, they would have been killed. So if they had come to you in the first century and said, "Oh yeah, I was there, but we fell asleep and the disciples came and stole the body," you could say, "You're lying because you're still here. You're still breathing. There's no way that could have happened." Then there's Roman evidence. We find an inscription. Archaeologists have found an inscription in Nazareth, of all places, from the Roman Emperor Tiberius. And it was sent to Pilate to be posted there in Galilee. "Ordinance of Caesar. It is my pleasure that graves and tombs remain perpetually undisturbed for those who have made them for the cult of their ancestors or children or members of their house. If, however, anyone charges that another has either demolished them or has in any other way extracted the buried or has maliciously transferred them to other places in order to wrong them or has broken the seal of the tomb, of the stone, against such a one I order that a trial be instituted as in respect to the gods in regard to the cult of mortals. For it shall be much more obligatory to honor the buried. Let it be absolutely forbidden for anyone to disturb them. In case of violation, I desire that the offender be sentenced to capital punishment," which means death, "on the charge of violation of sepulcher." You say, what does that mean? Say it in English. If you break the seal and steal a body, you die. That's what it means. And what's so strange about this is that in Roman law, prior to this, you just paid a fine. You didn't even go to jail for grave robbery. You just paid a fine. And all of a sudden, in Nazareth, where this supposed Messiah came from, the Roman emperor himself says you cannot violate a tomb, or you'll pay for it with your life. Doesn't that suggest something strange must have gone on? Absolutely. And then there's the circumstantial evidence. The very fact of the Christian movement suggests that there was an empty tomb on that first Easter Sunday. The church began in the city of Jerusalem. Of all places, it could not have survived if the body of Jesus could have been displayed at any time. Don't you think that the chief priests and the Pharisees would have brought out the battered body of Jesus and said, "Here he is, he isn't risen"? They couldn't. Why? Because there was no body. They would have shut down the Christian movement before it even got out of the city. And then think about the disciples. Think about these 11 men, because Judas went off and hanged himself. These 11 men that were so afraid that they were going to be next. They're hiding behind locked doors. Their chief spokesman publicly denied even knowing Jesus 3 times. And then in a matter of weeks, they are proclaiming the resurrection of their Savior, even with threats of beatings and being put to death themselves. In fact, 10 of those 11 met a violent death for proclaiming a risen Savior. I guarantee you, no sane person would die for something they knew to be a lie. If this was a story that they had cooked up themselves, if they had gone and stole the body, would they have paid for that lie with their life? Would so many down through the ages have done so? I really believe that if we weigh all of the evidence carefully and fairly, it is justifiable to conclude that the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea was empty on that first Easter Sunday. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead and is alive forever. You say, well, that's all well and good. I already believe in the resurrection of Jesus. If I didn't believe the story of Easter, I wouldn't be here this morning. I get that. But the women were not only told to come and see. Go back to that passage in Matthew 28. Once they'd experienced the good news of Christ's resurrection, the angel told the two Marys in verse 7, go quickly and tell the disciples. And then in verse 10, Jesus reiterates, go and tell my brothers. Do you see the connection here? Come and see. Go and tell. Our job isn't complete when we come and see the empty tomb. Our job is not complete when we gather to worship on Easter Sunday. That's only half of it. Our job now is to go and tell. Go and tell of the good news of Easter. You say, what are we to tell? Well, we can tell them the facts of the Easter event, but also the important implications of this fact. We see that the resurrection of Jesus proves that Jesus is God's Son. He said in John 10 that he had the authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. It verifies the truth of Scripture, both the Old Testament and the teaching of Jesus. The resurrection is clearly taught. If Jesus had not come out of the tomb, the Scriptures would not be reliable. It assures our own future resurrection. Because He lives, we too shall live. Because He was raised from the dead, so we too will be raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about that. It is also proof of future judgment. In Acts 17, we read, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He ordained, whereof He has given assurance unto all men in that He has raised Him from the dead. This same Jesus who conquered death will one day judge the world. And then it gives power for Christian living. Because He lives, we can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future. And life is worth the living. Why? Because He lives. This is the message we have been given. Not just those 11 disciples, but to all who believe in Jesus, we are to go. What's the first word of the Great Commission in Matthew 28? Go and make disciples. Now, yes, the women were told to come and see, but then go and tell. It's not enough to build churches and hope that they come. We are to go. That's our responsibility. Now, to whom should we go and tell? You might be surprised that the first command is to go and tell other believers. Go and tell the disciples. Go and tell those who are already following Jesus. This is why we come together for church. I know going to church is kind of out of fashion these days. Even among Christians, they say that they only go to church once every four Sundays on average. But we need to come together and encourage one another and instruct each other, build each other up, so that then we go out from this place and we go and tell the good news that Jesus is alive and that that makes a difference for us. Well, why do I have to learn all this stuff, the Bible, anyway? I mean, don't I just need to believe? I hear that all the time. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that you have. We need to be informed. We need to be intelligent representatives of Jesus Christ out in the world. How do you do that? Come to church. Come to a church that preaches God's word, that instructs you in the truth of the Bible, so that you are equipped to go and tell the world. It's not enough for us to be convinced of the truth. It's not enough for us to just come together and celebrate the good things God has done to us through Jesus Christ. We must go and tell the world. I want to conclude this morning with a story out of the Old Testament. It's from an area of the Bible we don't go to very much. It's 2 Kings chapter 7. In this particular story, the city of Samaria was under siege. Now, that's a word we don't use very much anymore. What it meant was that the enemy army had surrounded the city and wouldn't let anybody in or out. And the catch was, you had to go out of the city to get food. So in a siege, the enemy army would literally starve the city into submission. And this siege had been going on for some time. In fact, the story is told that a woman got the attention of the king and said, "King, I need you to judge in this matter." He said, "What is it?" And she said, "Yesterday, my neighbor and I agreed that we would kill my child and eat him, and we would kill her child and eat that tomorrow, and now she's hidden the child and we can't find him." That's how bad it had gotten. People were eating their own children because they were starving to death. Well, in this story, there are four lepers. They were social outcasts. They lived in between the city walls. And they probably hadn't had food longer than anybody, because they didn't have, you know, disability or Social Security back then. No link cards. And they came to the conclusion, you know what? Our situation's hopeless anyway. We're going to sit here and starve to death. Why don't we surrender? I mean, think about it. If they capture us and make us prisoners of war, they'll feed us. Maybe they'll kill us and put us out of our misery. What have we got to lose? So they fashioned some kind of, you know, probably tied a handkerchief on a stick, I don't know, some white flag, and they walk out to this army, and there's nobody there. Sometime during the night, we're told, the Lord caused the army to hear a noise that another army was coming to attack them and filled them with fear, and they got up and left. And they left their tents, they left all their weapons, their clothes, and their food. Now, think about this, all right? These four guys, it's like Sunday afternoon at the buffet, right? All you can eat! And they were really starving. It's not like, you know, the preacher went over half an hour. They're really starving. And they're going tent to tent, just stuffing themselves. And then all of a sudden the light bulb went on. In verse 9 it says, they said to each other, "We're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. In their excitement of their discovery, they were just gorging themselves until they realized there's a whole city behind us that is dying for what we have. It's not right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. I wonder how many churches on Easter Sunday are guilty of the same thing. What better day of good news than Easter, right? Jesus is alive. He has paid for our sins. He has conquered death. He has given us a reason to live and the hope of eternal life after this life is over. This is a day of good news. I ask you, are we keeping it to ourselves? It's not enough to come and see. We must go and tell. Because there are people in this town, and there are people in this county and in this farther community who are dying for the very thing we have. What do we have? We have hope. Not some wishful thinking that something might happen. Hope is the assurance that God will fulfill His promises. And He's given us every indication that He will. Hope is what gets us through the tough times. Hope is what gives purpose and meaning to life. And there are people literally dying without it. And we have it. We need to go and tell. That's the message of Easter. Come and go. Come and see the truth of the Easter story. Jesus is alive. Now go and tell those who still need to hear it. And may I suggest that you tell them with your life before you tell them with your lips. Let them see Jesus in your life before they hear Him. And you'll have a much greater receptivity to the message. Come and see. Go and tell. Doesn't get much simpler than that. Will you bow with me as we pray? Father, we thank you for the good news of Easter Sunday. Jesus is alive. And we thank you that because He lives, we too shall live. I pray that if there is anyone here this morning who has not received the gift of life that Jesus offers based on what happened this day, that they might receive it right now. That they can say, on Easter Sunday, I came to life spiritually. For those of us who have already made that decision, may we be faithful to go and tell a dying world that we have life, and that life comes through Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.